And if you read through John's letters, there are three great themes that come through, and as it were, three tests as to the reality of someone's Christian faith. There's the test of truth, that we are believing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the test of love, that we love the people of God. And there's the test of obedience, that we walk in the ways of the Lord, of the Savior. Well, here in John's second letter, the two main things we're going to consider here is love and truth. And the first thing I want us to notice is an introduction in love and truth, the first three verses. John introduces himself here in verse 1 as the elder, which speaks of his humility. He doesn't come and say, "I am the great apostle John." He speaks of himself as a servant in the church, someone appointed by God. But obviously the title, the elder, the people knew clearly who he was, and a person of great standing within the church. We see here in verse 1 that it's a letter that is written to the chosen lady. And there's a bit of debate about who this is. Is it an actual person, a lady that he knew? Are the Greek words for chosen or lady maybe actually a person's name? Some think that. But it is more likely that the chosen lady that he is writing to is a church. Particularly when you look at how it finishes in verse 13, "The children of your chosen sister send their greetings." And it seems to be that it's symbolic of a church, calling her the chosen lady. And John is writing from one church to another one. Now, John introduces his themes of truth and love at the very beginning. And he shows here that truth and love are two things which can't be separated. I read from verse 1. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." They're like two twins which just cannot be separated, love and truth. There's always the danger that we're prone to emphasizing one at the expense of other. In the Christian church, you can meet people at times who are very strong in the truth, who know their doctrine well, but show little love. On the other hand, there are those who talk a lot about love and about showing people kindness, but they have little time for really going into the truth. And most of us are probably inclined one way or the other. Well, if we're to be balanced Christians, we need to have a great emphasis in our lives on truth and love. Notice how believers are described here. He's in these opening couple of verses. He says, believers are in the truth. They know the truth, and the truth lives in us. So he says they're in the truth, which speaks of them being saturated by it. It is something that indeed has taken over their lives. They're living in it day by day. It's all around them. They know the truth, which speaks of intimate knowledge. It speaks of a relationship with the truth. And the truth lives in us, which means it has entered the person. It has taken over the person. It's controlling their life. Now, the truth, what is the truth he's talking about? Well, as I said in the notes here, the truth is doctrine, and the truth is Christ. The truth is the Word of God, but it is the Word of God which is all about Jesus. And again, this is another area where we have to have balance. You cannot have one without the other. You have to have your doctrine. But it has to be doctrine which leads you to Jesus. You mustn't be just a cold, hard theologian. And there are people of God who know their theology and who can reel off their theology, and in many universities there's people like this who know their theology so well, but they don't know Jesus. And so you're not to be a cold theologian who doesn't have that relationship with Christ. Your theology only will be warm. It will only be attractive if it is something that brings you closer to Jesus. But on the other hand, you mustn't be a mindless romantic. There are people who will talk a lot about Jesus and knowing Jesus and feeling wonderful and because they're listening to Jesus, but they have no time for doctrine. And this is very dangerous, because the danger of that of people who talk about Jesus but have no time for doctrine, the Jesus that they know might not be the real Jesus. And I'm not trying to be funny, but he might just be like an imaginary friend. I remember one time having a debate, actually, with a professor who was involved in a conference. And at this conference, it was supposed to be an evangelical conference, but at this conference there was some monks from Belfast at it as well. And I says, how can you, with your beliefs, be comfortable being involved with these monks? And he said to me, well, we believe the same thing. They believe in salvation through a relationship with Jesus. I says, that may be the case, but what does that mean, to have a relationship with Jesus? The Bible teaches that a relationship with Jesus is a relationship where in faith we rest upon him alone for salvation, and we come to him in that faith. Where Catholicism teaches is a relationship in which you come to him through the priest, through the sacraments, through rituals, not simply through faith. You see, you can only define a relationship with Christ. You can only define Christ himself with doctrine. So we must have the truth, which is the doctrine. And we must have the person of Jesus as well. So an introduction in love and in truth. And then moving on to verses 4 to 6, we have here the importance of love as it is commanded. He speaks here in verse 4 of his great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. He's excited at seeing people going on in their faith. But then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. That command goes back to the beginning, to the upper room. It goes back to there where Jesus told his disciples to love one another. And the setting of the upper room, it gives us a powerful background to guide to and to encourage us to love. Because remember what happened in the upper room. It wasn't just that Jesus said, love one another. What did Jesus do? There's two things stand out in my mind about the upper room. There's first of all the wonderful, gracious act of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There they were in the room and they're thinking, well, who's the host? Who's responsible for washing the feet? And they were looking at each other. And Jesus took off his outer clothes. And basically with the clothes of a servant, he uses a basin and washes their feet. Do you remember how Peter was embarrassed? And it's in that context Jesus says, love one another. It's a love that is humble. It's a love that is practical. And then later on, you remember how Jesus took the bread and he broke it and spoke about his broken body. And he took the cup of wine and spoke about his shed blood. And it's under, as it were, the shadow of the cross that Jesus says, love one another. And so this love is a love that must be serious. It must be real. It must be committed. And that's the love that is to be there in the church. And that's what John is reminding this church and these believers about. They're to love like this, which Jesus spoke about. But Jesus also displayed in a wonderful way. The Apostle John, who wrote this letter, is now probably a very old man. And as you read his letters, he's so full of love. I couldn't tell you how many times the word love is used in his letters. But he wasn't always like that. He was once a man who was full of hatred. In Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus nicknamed John and his brother James the sons of thunder, which is probably speaking about their anger, about their temper. In Mark 9, we read of an incident in which a Samaritan village would not offer Jesus and the disciples hospitality. And bright John says, "Shall I call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Not exactly the most loving character you would have ever met. But over the years, he's changed. But what has changed him? John is transformed by Christ's love for him. As you read through the Gospel of John, again and again you will hear this term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he described himself. If you're asking John, "John, tell me about Jesus," this is what he said: "Jesus loves me." The one thing he knew above everything else, he had received the grace, the tenderness, the love of Jesus. Do you know the old silly thing, the flower, the petals? "He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not." John would not have done that about Jesus. I'm sure as he was writing his gospel, and as he went through all the offense of Jesus and what he did and his teaching and all his wonderful acts of kindness all the way to that upper room and then to the cross, John would have been, "He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me." And that is what changed his life. It wasn't so much John's love for Jesus. It was Jesus' love for him that consumed him. In John 19, we read in verse 26 of John being at the cross as Jesus is dying. And you remember that incident where Jesus speaks to John and says to him to care for Mary, his mother. How does John describe himself at that moment? Who did Jesus speak to? The disciple whom Jesus loved. As he mentioned the cross, that's the only way he could think of those events. It was done out of love. Jesus loved him so much. It was this awareness of the love of Christ which transformed him from a son of thunder to an apostle of love. But this love has to be directed. And this love that he's talking about can never be separated from the commands of God. Look at verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." A love which is not in accord with God's commands, it isn't love, but mere sentimentality. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, he says this: "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." It's obedience to God and God's word. That is how we show love. We never love anyone by going against the commandments of God. Think of a young girl. And she comes to the minister and she's starry-eyed. She's a Christian girl and she wants to get married. And the fella's a non-believer. And the minister points out to her, "This is against the word of God. You have to marry in the Lord." What will she say? "But I love him." She may have feelings towards him. She may have strong feelings towards him. But that isn't love. Love will not go against the word of God. Love will be always, it will always be guided by the truth of God. Love will be doing what Jesus would do in the situation. Think of a few examples of how this has worked out. Think of the whole area of evangelism. How do we love those who don't want to hear the gospel. Well, some people might say, well, the loving thing is not to talk to them about Jesus. And yes, there is a time in which we have to be quiet. But we cannot love the lost and remain quiet about their need of salvation. Love has to be, as the Bible says, taking the gospel to all nations, taking the gospel to all people. Love is guided by the Word of God. I remember visiting a man, not in this area, visiting a man one time who claimed a connection to a church I was involved in. And he said, I was speaking to him and the visit was going all right. And then I said, listen, I want to read a part of scripture with you. And I took my Bible out and he got offended. He says, I want you to come as my friend. I don't want you to come and preach God's word. I told him, listen, I want to be your friend, but I don't come as a friend. I come as a pastor. Because what you need above all is the word of God and the gospel of Christ. And sometimes we have to say that graciously. Or think the whole area of love being guided by God's word and in the area of bringing up our children. Love is giving our children what they need, not what they want. Now, Johanna's caught on to this, and now she needs everything. Quick at that. But, you know, love has to be strong. Love has to be guided, because we look at the situation, and we want our children to like us. Parents do. We want our children to think that we're actually cool. Now, some of us are well past it, we know, but we do. We want them to like us. And we don't want to have to discipline them, and we don't want to have to smack them. But if we're going to love our children, we have to do that. Why? Because the Word of God says we have to do that. We love our children by obeying God's Word. We don't make up the rules how we bring up our children. That's not loving. We love them by doing what God's word says. It's important that we follow it. We love as commanded. And then we move to our final point here, which is truth in Christ in verses 7 to 11. It says here in verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Notice this, even in the days of the apostles, these great teachers of truth that were there, false teachers were a real problem for the church. Even though Paul and John and Peter and the rest of them were there and to fight falsehood, they really had a problem with false teachers. And we mustn't be naive. If there are false teachers when the apostles were there, there will be false teachers today around the church. We must realize that. The Bible warns us that that will be so. But notice this, false teachers normally come from the church. They come from within the church initially. It says here they have gone out into the world. Something that maybe just that they've gone out to share their message. I don't think so. I think it means they've gone out from the church. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So false teachers, they begin within the body of God's people. And we need to be watchful for that. We need to be careful about that. Now we see here in verse 7 that these false teachers, they attack the person of Christ. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in flesh. We know that Jesus has two natures in the one person. He is divine, he is eternal and almighty God, the very God who made this universe. But he also is human, with a human body, mind, and soul. The two natures in the one person. Now, we cannot fully understand that. This truth, though, has often been attacked, either denying his divinity or denying his humanity. But he had to be both God and man to be the mediator between God and man and to take the price for sin. Only a God-man could achieve this. In John's day, there was a man called Corinthians who denied this. And there was also beginning at this time a false teaching called Gnosticism, which denied the humanity of Christ. Both these people, they denied the two natures in the one person. And John says those who deny Christ, that they are the Antichrist. Now the word Antichrist, it means someone who puts himself against Christ or puts himself in the place of Christ. 1 John chapter 2 again, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And it's very clear from that that within the history of this world, as we come towards the end, this Antichrist, this one particular person who is the Antichrist, will be prominent. There is one Antichrist, otherwise known as a man of lawlessness. But he says there are also many Antichrists, many who go and set them up in the place of Christ and who oppose Christ. And so he says in verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Believers have to be careful. Believers have to be watchful because this is so dangerous. The work of these antichrists, these false teachers. In Acts 20, we have the words of the Apostle Paul as he says farewell to the elders of Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spur the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. We have to be on our guard. You know, it is possible that Christians can be paranoid about some of these things. But I think in these days it's far more likely that Christians do not realize the danger that is there from false teaching. And that is why one of the strengths of our Presbyterian church is the confession of faith and the catechisms, which summarize what we believe the Bible teaches on important doctrines. And for example, we were doing this with our team this past week when it comes to the old issue of teaching people how they be saved. Our catechism is excellent in this. In these days, there's a tremendous fuzziness about what a Christian is and how someone gets saved. And if you put your hand up at a meeting and say a prayer, you're automatically saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what our catechism says. It says, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefit of redemption. The outward means being the word of God, prayer, and the sacraments which keep us in our Christian lives. But then it goes on then, what is faith? What is faith? What is this repentance unto life? We need to have faith. We need to have repentance unto life if we're saved. What is it? Again, the catechism tells us, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. then what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. You see, many are being led astray. There are many people sadly now going to hell with a smile on their faces because they believe they're saved. But their salvation is not a biblical salvation. If someone is saved, and if you're saved tonight, those two things will be in your life. Faith, where you rest upon Christ and his finished work alone, and repentance, where you've come to hate your sin and turn from it to follow Christ as your Lord. We have to watch it because there is false teaching all around us, which is leading so many astray and leading so many contently even to hell itself. This is so important. We must be careful. In regards to this false teaching, John shows here that it is normally portrayed as something being very clever. Look in verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. False teaching, by its nature, tends to be seen as clever, as something better than old Christianity, which is dead and boring. It is something which indeed is more advanced. It runs ahead. Now, at times, the church does need to change. But the change must be biblical. It must be grounded in God's truth. Otherwise, we're running ahead of Christ. We're not going with the Savior. We're going our own way. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 and 22, I think it's brilliant. It says, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Those verses give us the right balance. We must be careful to embrace that which is from God. Otherwise, we'll quench the Spirit, Paul says. But we also must be careful not to be taken in by that which is not from God. It must be biblical. John concludes this section by dealing with the important issue of traveling preachers. Believers in those days would have been expected to offer lodging, to offer hospitality to them. And he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Believers must do nothing that will help or encourage false teachers in their work. It is often hard to know where the right balance in this. Does this mean that we have no contact with them at all, that we're rude to them? I don't think so. We must treat them as people who need to be loved and who need to be saved. But we don't do anything that will encourage them in their falsehood, in their sin. When the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, what do you do? Well, I don't think you should be rude. It's a terrible witness if you're rude to them because their souls need to be saved. You shouldn't be rude. You should be polite. You should be gracious. You shouldn't row with them. You should make your point lovingly and tenderly. But I don't think you should invite them into your house. Don't give them hospitality. Don't encourage them in what they're doing. And the danger is if you invite them into your house, they'll go to another house. Somebody may be gullible and say they were in your house. And then it can lead to disaster. It's a fine line between loving them as people and opposing them as false teachers. One final point. Sorry, I said this was last point, but point 4 is very brief. A conclusion that's not the end. in verses 12 to 13. Here, John's love for these people means he prefers to have the joy of more personal contact with them rather than just this contact by letter. And believers, we should love the people of God. We should love to be among them. We should love to help them. We should love that personal contact. And you know, I think this is very important in these days of so much communication, in these days of emails and text messaging. John's desire to meet and not just send a message is a timely message for us. I think emails and text messages are wonderful in their right place, but they don't beat speaking to God's people face to face. And I was once at a minister's conference, and the speaker, I think it was Joel Beakey from America, and Joel Beakey was saying that he will never send a critical comment in an email. It's far too easy. If something critical has to be said, if a rebuke has to be delivered, it should be done face to face, where people can see your love, your personality, your concern. You can't see that in an email, in a text message. Be very careful criticizing using those forms of communication. Love the people of God. Love being with them and talking to them. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you and thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this lovely little book of 2 John. And Father, we praise you for what you did in the apostle's life and how you changed him from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. And Father, we pray that we would know that same transforming grace in our lives day by day. That, Father, that we would describe ourselves as the sinner whom Jesus loves. Oh, Father, may it be our great delight to say and to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And may that love change us. May that love cause us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. May that love cause us to love this needy world. In Christ's name, amen.